right, well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. It's great to have you here with us this morning. It's very exciting for me and a great privilege for me to be able to open God's Word for all of us this morning. And so I trust that God will be speaking to all of us through this passage. It's a bit of a tricky passage. It's a passage that can have some difficult connotations and difficult concepts for us to wrestle through. But it is God's Word, and it's important for us as His people to listen to His Word and obey His Word. So I trust that it will be an encouraging morning for us all. And so how about we pray as we begin looking at God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word, which shows us who He is. It shows us our sin, and it shows us that You are the God who loves to rescue sinners. Father, as we look at Your Word now from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18, we ask that Your Spirit would be opening the Scriptures to our hearts and our minds. Help us to think carefully and to apply Your Word to our hearts. And we ask that our love for Jesus and our love for one another would continue to grow as we are shaped more and more into the image of Your Son. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the reasons the Bible, I think, is relevant to us and to our world is because it addresses real and very practical issues that we face on a daily basis. It's a book that deals with a plethora of things that we face each day. And this is one of the reasons why I love the Bible, because it reaches down into our lives and it shapes us and it molds us and it actually changes how we live our lives on a daily basis. And today's passage is especially practical for us, and I believe it has something to say to all of us who are here this morning. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or not, there is something that we can learn from this passage. And that's because it's a passage that teaches us about how to live in relationship with other people. It's a passage that teaches us how to forgive and restore broken relationships. And the reason I know this is helpful for all of us is because all of us at some point in our lives have been wronged by someone else. Whether it be something trivial like someone cutting you off while you're driving in your car, or it could be something a bit more serious, a bit more severe, like someone betraying your trust, perhaps a colleague at work gossiping behind your back. Maybe you loaned some money to someone who ripped you off and never paid you back. Or perhaps someone said something that caused you deep hurt out of ignorance or a lack of understanding. And if you've grown up with siblings, you will definitely know that there is a real relational tension that is never too far away in the family home. We have all been wronged by someone else in our lives. But I don't just want us to reflect about people who have wronged us. If we think about it long enough, we have to recognize that all of us have also wronged and hurt someone else. When we were the ones that were perpetrating the offense, sometimes it was us. So what are we to do when we are wronged by someone else? How are we to repair that relationship? And what are we to do when we are the ones that wronged someone else? When we are the ones who committed the offense? In our passage this morning, Jesus teaches us about how to deal with the situation when relationships break down within the context of a church. And this morning we are going to see three characteristics that are essential for a church to build a culture of restoring and forgiving broken relationships. So let's read from Matthew's Gospel from chapter 18, verses 7. Which is found on page 183 of your pew Bibles. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to enter crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. If you look closely at verse 7, you'll see that Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Here we see Jesus grieve over the horrendous effects of sin and the impacts that it has on people, on relationships, and our world. According to Jesus, sin is just part and parcel of living in a fallen world. The question of whether sin exists is not up for debate. It is what it is. Sin, though, is a confronting thought for us to grapple with. The idea that evil and brokenness existing in our world is a harsh truth. And it doesn't really gel very well with our modern sensibilities, does it? But I reckon none of us need much convincing that there is something not quite right about the world that we live in. There is disease, death, and decay all around us. For the last 5 months, all of us have lived in a world where a pandemic has been just wreaking havoc. It is clear there is something broken with our world. None of us need convincing that there is something broken with our world because we see conflicts between countries, we see riots and political upheaval. None of us need to be convinced that there is something broken with our world when we see parts of India ravaged by floods. And none of us need to be convinced that there is something in our world when we see the tragedy of the Beirut explosion. There are countless examples that we can point to which reveal the fact that our world is broken. And the cause of this brokenness, according to the Bible, is sin, human rebellion against God. But notice that Jesus is not abstracted from this. He grieves it. He laments over it. He is sorrowful over it. He expresses this word, woe, expresses deep distress and sorrow. Jesus grieves the sin in our world. So think about that for a minute. Jesus as God's Son. But even so, he invests himself. He is grieved and distressed about the reality of sin. Don't miss what's going on here. Jesus is moved by the brokenness of our world. Jesus is not distant. He doesn't remove himself from this brokenness. He dives into it. He is invested in it. And he weeps over the effects that this sin has on our world. But if we continue in verse 7 again, you'll notice that Jesus uses the word woe a second time. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Here, Jesus isn't talking about the general effects of sin in our world. He's talking about a very specific instance. A very specific statement about the consequences that will come to those of us who lead other people into temptation. This builds on Jesus' earlier point that we saw in verse 6 last week, where Jesus declared that it would be better for someone to be drowned with a millstone tied around their neck than to lead one of these little children into sin. Here, sin for Jesus is far more personal. Sin is, in this sense, relational. It's one person leading another person into sin. It is in this context of a church family that Jesus is talking about this. And Jesus presents a very strong warning against this tendency to sin. Look with me from verse 8, and we'll see just how far Jesus goes to explain how awful the consequences of sin truly are. What if your hand or foot causes you to sin? Well, Jesus actually says to cut it off and throw it away. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown in the eternal fire. What about if your eye causes you to sin? Well, Jesus says, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Sin is serious, and there are serious consequences for those of us that commit sin. Sin is so serious that Jesus says it would be better for us to lop off our hands and feet, to amputate them, than to keep them intact and experience the judgment of God. Sin is so serious that it would be far better for us to have one of our eyes gouged out than to have both eyes intact and experience the full weight of God's judgment for sin. Now, this sounds a little bit extreme, doesn't it? It's a bit over the top, maybe. But before we jump too quickly to conclusions, we need to think carefully about what Jesus is actually saying. Yes, he's using an extreme illustration, but he's using an extreme illustration to convince us of how dangerous sin is. He wants us to avoid the consequences of sin. He wants us to avoid judgment. Don't be fooled. Sin, at its core, seeks to destroy, and if it goes unchecked, it will spread like gangrene. Just like a doctor ordering the amputation of a gangrenous leg, the short-term discomfort and the long-term inconvenience of having one less limb will be far better than allowing the gangrene to continue spreading around the body, which ultimately leads to permanent damage and death. This is Jesus' point. He uses strong language for sin to warn us of just how dangerous it is for us to be playing with it. In other words, we need to avoid sin at all costs. Imagine opening or starting a day. What do you have to do? First thing, avoid sin at all costs. That is what Jesus is saying. For here, for all of us at Rosalie, how do we start our day? To honor Christ, we need to avoid sin at all costs. Do absolutely anything and everything that you can to ensure that you are dealing with your sin. As John Owen once said, do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at this task as long as you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The stakes are incredibly high, and we cannot afford to allow sin to creep into our lives as individuals, nor can we allow it to creep into the life of the church. Do you fight and repel the sin that is in your life as though your life depends on it? Because Jesus says your life does depend on it. Do you fight to avoid sin at all costs? Now, I don't know what sin you're struggling with this morning. It may be pride. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you entertain slanderous or divisive thoughts about others. Maybe it's lust. Whatever sin it is that you're struggling with, you know that your sin, I want you to know that your sin is serious to God, and He longs for you to be set free from your sin. But in this teaching, Jesus is especially interested in making sure your sin doesn't affect others and doesn't lead others into temptation. Rosalie Church, Jesus is calling us to avoid sin at all costs. Put your sin to death. Sacrifice it. Get rid of it. Because it is far better to let go of your sin and enter life than experience God's eternal judgment. The first essential characteristic required for any church to build a culture that will restore broken relationships is a wholehearted commitment to holiness, a wholehearted commitment to dealing with our sin. A common misconception about the God of the Bible is that He is a cold, capricious, and judgmental deity who is eager to pounce on the slightest misstep of His people. From what we have seen, we know that God does not treat sin lightly. He is serious about it. But this is not the full story. And we cannot afford to leave it there, because as we go through this text, we will actually see the extent to which God longs to restore and forgive His people. We first see this in Jesus' story about the lost sheep. Look with me at verse 12. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray?" This is a well-known story that describes the loving pursuit of a shepherd. The flock represents the people of God, or the church, the people who are part of God's family. And we know this because the next section deals with how the people in God's church community are to relate to one another when dealing with sin. The point of this story is to leave us amazed at the extent to which this man goes to care for this one lost sheep. He is relentless in his pursuit of this sheep, so much so that he will leave 99 so he can grab the one. This is such a beautiful picture of restoration and love. But the truly amazing part about this story is it's not just a story. It is a story that depicts how our God pursues us, His people. Look with me at verse 13. "And if he finds it," that's the lost sheep, "truly I say to you, he rejoiced over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Did you catch that? He chases the one. He's relentless in his pursuit. So is God a vindictive, capricious, and judgmental deity who is eager to pounce on the slightest misstep of his people? Absolutely not. Rather, like a caring father, he relentlessly and eagerly pursues those who have been led astray and wandered away from the flock. I know that there are some of you here this morning who have loved ones, perhaps friends or family, who used to be heavily involved in the church. I want you to know that even though they may have wandered away from the faith, even though they may have for a time walked away from church, that your Heavenly Father pursues and relentlessly longs for these people to be brought back to the faith. He is relentless. He seeks to bring them back to the safe haven of God's family. And I want you to know this morning that as your church family, we stand alongside you and we grieve with you and we pray with you and we want to stand alongside with you. We want to pursue these people just like our Heavenly Father pursues these people. Yes, sin is serious, but our God relentlessly pursues sinners. The second essential characteristic required for any church to build a culture that will restore broken relationships is recognizing that our God is intent on pursuing and welcoming those who have wandered away from the church. So far, we have seen that God takes sin seriously, and we need to avoid it at all costs. But we also have seen that God is gracious and he is intent on pursuing those who have strayed into sin. In the next section from verses 15 to 20, Jesus outlines the process of how God's people, us, the church, who are joined together in a local congregation, are to help one another maintain holiness, but also to pursue those who have wandered away, just like imitating our Father. The very fact that Jesus outlines this process proves that sin is a problem in the church. It's not kind of gone away. Christians continue to struggle with sin. And as Christians, we are sinners who have been saved by Jesus, and we continue to rely on him for forgiveness. There are no sinless Christians, and this is why Jesus provides this process for us to work through as a church. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus teaches that if you have been sinned against by anyone within the church, you need to make an effort to reconcile that sin. Jesus does not want this to be a public spectacle. It is a private conversation between two people so that wrongs can be aired and forgiveness and repentance can be offered. Notice with me at the end of verse 15, Jesus says this: if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The purpose of this conversation is not to judge the person, but rather it's to resolve the conflict and to restore the relationship. The next step happens if that person refuses to repent of that sin. Again, as before, this is not meant to be a public spectacle. Two or three witnesses are included in the conversation in order to aid the process of mediation. And this is also a principle that is drawn from Deuteronomy 19. It helps clarify the claims of both parties so that reconciliation can be facilitated. And then there's a third step, a third stage of inquiry from verse 17, where the facts of the sin and the offence are to be reported to the whole church if this person continues to refuse to repent. The text goes on to say that if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. To treat them as though they weren't part of the church. And we're not saying that they're not Christians. We're just saying Christians repent. Christians seek forgiveness. And if we're not seeing that, we can't continue to pretend like you're acting like a Christian. Again, this is a very weighty and serious process to go through. But we need to know that from the beginning to the end of this process, it is intended to restore the person. Now, the text doesn't say this, but we get a very strong implication of this, that if this person, after the church has sent them out, returns, the church must restore them. The church must forgive them. Whenever there is repentance, we must forgive them. Notice how many opportunities are provided. There are three steps, which presumably go over a long period of time. Opportunities, multiple opportunities for repentance and forgiveness is offered. Moreover, as the text reminds us, the process is designed so that the person who has sinned or caused the offence, as I mentioned, could be welcomed back into the church. But if they continue to refuse to repent, the church must act, both for the sake of the holiness of the individual and the church. But notice as well that the church is not merely acting on its own authority. Look with me at verse 18. "Truly I say to you," says Jesus, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, Jesus is not saying here that if two or three people gather, he's there, and then if you're by yourself, he's not. Because ultimately, we have the presence of Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking here specifically about the issue of church discipline, that Jesus himself is involved in this process. The church is ultimately ruled by Jesus, and he is present and involved in this process by the power of the Holy Spirit. The authority of this local church is an extension, ultimately, of the authority of Jesus himself. And this is both a privilege and a responsibility, something that all of us have the privilege and responsibility of being involved in as members of Rosalie Baptist Church. So I want to think about this practically and provide a couple of application points for us. First, holiness in a church community is a whole community project. Each and every one of us who are members of this local church are tasked with shepherding in the church. At no point in this process does Jesus say, "Take your concern just to the pastor or elder." All along the way, it is the two individuals, then two or three witnesses, and then the whole church. All of us, according to Jesus, as a community of followers of Jesus, are involved in growing our relationship with Christ, but also calling one another back to Christ when we repent. That is a wonderful privilege and a wonderful responsibility. Don't take it lightly. And if you're not a member of Rosalie Baptist Church and you consider yourself to be part of like a regular attender of Rosalie Baptist Church, I'd encourage you to consider church membership. This is one of the privileges and the responsibilities of being a member. Point two, always consider your motives. Church discipline always, it always has the goal of restoration. If at any point you feel as though you want to just get back at someone for something they've done to you, you need to rethink your motives. The process is not designed to vindicate the person who was offended. The process is designed to rescue the one who caused the offense. Church discipline is never about getting someone back. And this should never, ever be associated with Jesus' church. And the third point, please graciously and lovingly keep one another accountable. Privately keep one another accountable. Ask one another how you're going with your walk with Jesus. If someone has caused offense, go to them and talk to them about it. Please do that. This is what we have committed to when we all became members at this church. We need to keep one another accountable. We need to be committed to our brothers and sisters' holiness, and we need our brothers and sisters to keep us holy. This is one of the reasons why I've really struggled during this whole COVID period, because I haven't had people to interact with to ask me, "How are you going?" This is one of the beautiful things about church that I, during this time, realized that I had taken so for granted. We need one another to grow in our likeness of Christ and our love for him and our love for one another. Jesus concludes this section of teaching by sharing another parable in response to a question that is posed by Peter. Look with me at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? Peter here asks a question that, like we began with from the sermon, we can all relate to. We've all been wronged at some point in our lives. All of us understand Peter's question because we all know what it's like to be wronged by someone. All of this, again, testifies to the fact that we live in a broken world. But notice the number that Peter chooses for his amount of times that he needs to forgive. Maybe seven times. And as many of you will probably know, seven is a significant number in Jewish circles because it signifies a kind of completeness or perfection. But on top of this, Peter is not just saying, I've got the perfect amount of seven, you know, I've got the perfect amount of forgiveness going on here. He's actually playing a game of one-upsmanship. Because during the day of Jesus, during that time, rabbis of Jesus' day used to forgive what they thought three times. Let's go three times. Now, Peter's walking in going, I've got seven. I've got seven forgivenesses here. How good is that, Jesus? That's just me speculating. But I think that's what he's doing. But Jesus, not to be outdone, does his own version of one-upsmanship. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, as many as 77 times. Now, he's not literally saying you've got to count how many times you've forgiven the person. Jesus has gone perfect number seven with another perfect number seven. So basically what he's saying is, how many times does Jesus expect his followers to forgive others? Well, there's no limit. There's no limit. Jesus' followers always forgive. And then Jesus goes on and shares a parable that describes this scenario. I'll read it out for us all now. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." At this point, we need to stop and realize that the servant has no idea what he is talking about, because a debt of 10,000 talents is equivalent to billions of dollars in today's money. This servant has no ability to actually pay this debt back. It would be impossible for any servant to pay back. Let's continue, verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. He forgave it. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" The debt that the first servant owed was a debt that could never be repaid. And this debt, out of the kindness of his master, was forgiven. But it was forgiven at great cost to the master. The debt's still there. It's just been transferred from the servant back to the master. So for the servant then to go on and demand a figure of 100 denarii to be paid back, which was the equivalent of about a year's worth of wages, was an awful injustice, given the enormous amounts that the master had waived the debt. And for this injustice, verse 34 tells us that the master delivered the servant to jail until the debt be paid. You can see that the master is justly dealing with the injustice. Then Jesus says in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Rosalie Church, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you must be committed to wholehearted and genuine forgiveness, especially for those who have hurt you from within the church. So let's think about Peter's question again. We get that forgiveness is important. We get that it needs to happen so that relationship can be restored. But how many times must we forgive? Well, as followers of Jesus, we never stop forgiving. But what if I've been slandered at work, you might say? Followers of Jesus never stop forgiving. But what if I've been cheated against? Followers of Jesus never stop forgiving. But what if? Followers of Jesus never stop forgiving. Now you might ask, why? Why do followers of Jesus never stop forgiving? Well, because followers of Jesus are the ones who have received the forgiveness of the ultimate debt that none of us could ever repay. None of us were ever even able to repay, even if we thought we could. The Bible tells us that every single person that has ever lived has sinned, except Jesus. This means that Jesus, as God's perfect Son, is the only one who could clear the debt of our sin. And this is why the good news of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the gospel, is the best news in the world. Try to wrap your heads around this. No matter what you have done, no matter how far you have walked away from Jesus or maybe walked away from the church, if you turn to him, he will welcome you back home and he will repay your unrepayable debt. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, you don't know what I have done. And that's true, I don't. But I know that Jesus does. And he still longs. He longs to offer you free and total forgiveness and restoration. So how is it possible for Christians to keep forgiving? Well, I think it's actually impossible unless we understand what Jesus has done for us. And then it makes complete sense. Because we reflect on how much God through Jesus has forgiven us of our debt. As he prepared himself in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, Jesus sweated drops of blood as he considered the significance of what it meant for him to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. Jesus sweated drops of blood for you and for me, because he took upon our sin upon himself. He sweated those drops of blood for you. Nails were driven into his hands and feet. Nails that were meant for you and for me and for our sin. Jesus took it upon himself. Jesus had a crown of thorns thrust into his head and a spear into his side. And above all of this suffering, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he absorbed every single drop of God's righteous judgment against your sin. And he paid that debt in full. Jesus has paid the debt that all of us deserved so that we could be forgiven. And so as followers of Jesus, we joyously forgive others because of the forgiveness that Jesus has offered us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that forgiving others who have hurt you is easy. It absolutely isn't. In fact, I think it's one of the hardest things to do. When I reflect on the times in my life when I've been offended and hurt by someone else and I've had to forgive them, that's probably one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. And on the flip side, one of the hardest things I've ever had to do was humble myself and ask for someone's forgiveness. It is not easy. But when we all reflect on the times that we have been forgiven by a fellow Christian, it always reminds us of what Christ has done for us. The offence that we have caused one another is nothing compared to the offence that we have caused to God. And if you think about it, when we forgive other people, it is so much more freeing than it is to hold the grudge. It churns in our mind, it churns in our heart. So reflect on Jesus and consider what he has done for you by freely forgiving you. To use Jesus' earlier illustration, forgiving someone, if you like, who has hurt you is kind of like cutting your hand or your feet off. But ultimately, it leads to life. Short-term pain, long-term inconvenience, really, but it's worth it. Absolutely worth it. If you trust in Jesus this morning, you have been forgiven the unrepayable debt. In the parable, we are the ones who have been forgiven that unrepayable debt of our sin through Jesus' death on the cross. And for us to receive the most incredible forgiveness and not extend that forgiveness to others actually makes a mockery of the forgiveness that Jesus gave us. Jesus' forgiveness is purposed for us to extend that forgiveness to others. So forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if you're a follower of Jesus, how many times must you forgive your brother who has wronged you? Jesus says, if you've received my forgiveness, why would you ever want to stop forgiving? Why would you ever want to stop forgiving? The third essential characteristic of a church that builds a culture of restoring broken relationship is seen when the people, God's people, have a relentless desire to forgive others in view of what God has done for us through Jesus. I'm convinced, Rosalie Church, that if we commit ourselves to these three essential characteristics, that our church community would be stronger. Our love for Jesus would grow, and our love for one another would grow. I find in our world, it's when sin and offense happens, sometimes we just go, oh, it's just too hard to deal with that. Please don't do that. Please don't let offense and hurt churn in your hearts. Give it to Christ. Talk to that person and seek to restore. And I believe if we have that genuine desire to forgive one another, the world will see an unbelievable community and they will want to know more about it. The message of Jesus is the most incredible story of forgiveness that we have all been invited to experience it. And don't we want others to experience that forgiveness too? So let's cut sin out of our lives. Let's relentlessly pursue and welcome back those who have wandered away, and let's forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word deals with difficult concepts. It deals with challenges. It deals with brokenness. It deals with sin. It deals with relationship breakdown. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus was part of this broken world and he grieved over it. And we thank you so much that he loves us enough to give us a process to work through how we can restore and reconcile and see people united again, broken relationships brought back together again. Father, we pray that your gospel would be a great reminder for us, that we would consider the debt that you have forgiven us. And would you please empower us by your Spirit to continue to extend that forgiveness to others. so that we would continue to experience more and more joy in our relationship with you and others, and so that the world might be compelled to consider Christ and the forgiveness that he offers. We thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.